Psalm 107 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, whom he has redeemed from trouble and gathered in from the lands, from the east and from the west, from the north and from the south. Some wandered in desert waste, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He led them by a straight way till they reached a city to dwell in. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons, for they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So he bowed their hearts down with hard labor. They fell down with none to help. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. For he shatters the door of bronze and cuts in two the bars of iron. Some were fools through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food, and they drew near to the gates of death. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He sent out his word and healed them, and delivered them from their destruction. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. And let them offer sacrifices of thanksgiving, and tell of his deeds in songs of joy. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, then went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. Let them extol him in the congregation of the people, and praise him in the assembly of the elders. He turns rivers into a desert, springs of water into thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salty waste because of the evil of its inhabitants. He turns a desert into pools of water, a parched land into springs of water, and there he lets the hungry dwell, and they establish a city to live in. They sow fields and plant vineyards and get a fruitful yield. By his blessing they multiply greatly, and he does not let their livestock diminish. When they are diminished and brought low through oppression, evil, and sorrow, he pours contempt on the princes and makes them wander in trackless wastes. But he raises up the needy out of affliction and makes their families like flocks. The upright see it and are glad, and all wickedness shuts its mouth. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, today, thank you for that steadfast love and for the opportunities that you provide for us, one of such to be here together. Pray your blessings on our time, that your name be glorified. We would benefit from it, as is your purpose for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Genesis 42, verses 10 through 24 in particular. We'll turn there. It's been about 20 years since Joseph was sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. Through the plan, providence, and wisdom of God, for the last 7 years, Joseph has been prime minister of Egypt, tasked with preparing Egypt for the coming consuming famine. Joseph has planned, gathered, stored, administrated the economic defense of Egypt. Now, with the foretold famine in full swing, all lands are coming to Egypt to buy food from Joseph because there is bread in Egypt. Now, meanwhile, back in Canaan, Jacob, Joseph's father, learns that there is grain in Egypt. Jacob sends 10 of Joseph's brothers to Egypt to go buy grain. But Jacob did not send Benjamin, Joseph's brother, with his brothers, for he feared that harm might happen to him. Joseph's brothers have now arrived in Egypt and are standing before Joseph. They don't recognize him, but he recognizes them. Last week, we looked at Joseph accusing his brothers of being spies, coming in to see the nakedness of the land. This is where we will pick up today. First, though, I got a question. It was brought up in my study, and I've not considered it before. It was very interesting. Scripture doesn't tell us the reason, but why did Joseph never go and see his father in Canaan during the 7 years of plenty? It's like a four-day journey by chariot, give or take. Curious, though. Was it because he was too busy? Maybe. He had a lot to do with trying to get everything arranged and built and so forth. Was it because, though prime minister, he really wasn't free and he would have been seen as attempting to escape Egypt? Or was it some other reason? I can't come up with anything that makes sense to me, but fact remains, though, he didn't.
I have something.
Yeah, what do you got?
He did have to ask Pharaoh to go bury Jacob.
Yes. And that goes to the maybe he wasn't really free.
Yes.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's kind of where that thought comes from. Right.
Maybe he was afraid to.
Say he was what?
Maybe he was afraid to.
Afraid to. Interesting. Okay. Perhaps, yeah. Anybody else have an idea? Okay. All right, so context. We're going to pick up in Genesis 42:9 and read through 16. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed of them, and he said to them, "You are spies. You have come to see the nakedness of the land." They said to him, "No, my lord, your servants have come to buy food. We are all sons of one man. We are honest men. Your servants have never been spies." He said to them, "No, it is the nakedness of the land that you have come to see." And they said, "We, your servants, are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. Behold, the youngest is this day with his father, with our father, and one is no more." But Joseph said to them, "It is as I said to you, you are spies. By this you shall be tested. By the life of Pharaoh, you shall not go from this place unless your youngest brother comes here. Send one of you and let him bring your brother, while you remain confined, that your words may be tested, whether there is truth in you. Or else, by the life of Pharaoh, surely you are spies. When the brothers came to Egypt, they did not bring Benjamin. Now, I know we're told this, but this is also a part of the information that Joseph has at the very beginning of his interaction with his brothers. Meaning, as he's looking out at his brothers, he knows who they are. He knows who they are. We know this because later he's going to put them all in order at the table. Okay? So he knows, it's not like it's been 20 years and he's not sure who's who. Alright? He knows who's here. And he knows who's not here. And I think that that feeds into part of what he is doing here. So, Joseph was considering the question, why did Benjamin not come when all of the other brothers did? Now, last week, William pointed out that Benjamin would have been around 30 and potentially an asset to have along. Joseph might very well have been suspecting foul play between Benjamin and his other brothers, similar to his own experience with them. Perhaps this suspicion is a significant driver for his accusation that they are spies and not honest men. I try to look at some of the historical writings around this, some with the Targum and things of that nature. And some of the Targums are pretty, they're just crazy. But some of the Targums are apparently well-informed. We're going to look at one, y'all may be familiar with Jarchi. His name is actually Jarchi Shelomoho. It's Rabbi Shelomo Jarchi. And that's not really all of his name. I just left out the rest of it. Yeah. Calvin says that he is one of the most informed, well-written, pulling from accurate or from the traditions, from the ancient traditions, the oldest traditions of Israel. It's interesting. I looked him up. I'm familiar with him from Gil. I did not know who he was, but I took a little dive into exploring it and found some writings from Calvin on this guy. And I've written them. We'll read some of what he said about Jarchi, but it's it's a hat tip to him, saying worth listening to. One of the interesting things, and this is just a little bit, it's not in my notes here, but just off topic, one of the things that Jarchi says about why these men are spies is that they came in 10 different gates. They didn't come in together. Yeah, it's interesting. Okay. But so we get, huh? That as they came into the city, that they didn't come into the city all together, like in a caravan, that they were like, spread out! And they came through the city different ways, 10 different gates. Right? And so it gives a different impression of why he might consider them to be spies. But, yeah. To me, it's somewhat neither here nor there, okay? I just thought that was interesting. But what I do think is taking place, whatever the reason for Joseph's accusation, what we do know is that the more he accuses them, his brothers attempt to clear themselves of the accusation by providing more and more information about themselves. And consequently, more information about Jacob and Benjamin. As you look, he says, you're spies. And they say, no, we're not spies. We're all brothers of one man. He's like, yeah, I know. That's what I said, you're spies. Okay? And no, we look, notice the nakedness of the land you come to see. They say, well, your servants are 12 brothers, the sons of one man in the land of Canaan. And behold, the youngest is this day with our father, and one is no more. We're telling you the truth. I mean, I'm just going to put it out there. Here's where we are. Who's where we are. This is the situation. And, it's like I said, you're spies. But what he has done in this accusation is that it has allowed him to gather information. This is not an uncommon tactic to make an accusation, particularly by a judge, to make an accusation and to see what kind of clarity, person under the pressure will put forward to clear themselves. Because you either have to say, okay, that's what you think, it's your call to make the judgment, or you sit here and you try to give enough information so that he goes, oh, okay, I said, yeah, okay, you're not. One way or the other. But in the accusation, Joseph is gathering information, and the information that he finds out is that Benjamin potentially is still alive, that Jacob potentially is still alive. Well, here what he does in verse 17, it says he put them all together in custody for 3 days. This was long enough for the seriousness of the situation to sink in, long enough for them to reflect on their life choices. We will discuss some of those life choices a bit more in the future. In verse 18, it says, on the third day, Joseph said to them, do this and you will live, for I fear God. If you are honest men, let one of your brothers remain confined where you are in custody, and let the rest go and carry grain for the famine of your households, and bring your youngest brother to me. So your words be verified, and you shall not die. And they did so. Now, why is he so assured that they won't die? I mean, that they will die if they don't do this.
There is not a fruit in the land of Canaan.
He's kind of got the ace. Yeah, he's got the grain. And, he's got the grain. But also, he's going to keep one of the brothers as some collateral. I'm not sure how much he thought that would actually, you know, be a twist my arm. It's just one more brother. Okay, we already killed one, you know. I think they were a little bit more knit together on that end than the other. But nonetheless, I think more the collateral is the grain. The fact that he had the potential to say, no, you will not get grain unless you meet my conditions. But this arrangement, the arrangement of sending most of the brothers home while keeping one, ensured Jacob, Benjamin, and all of the family would have food and would also emphasize the seriousness of the situation and the necessity to meet Joseph's demands. The text says, and they did so. That's the end of verse 20. And they did so. But there appears to be an interlude between Joseph's statement, go home, carry the grain, and return with your youngest brother. There seems to be an interlude between that, some sort of pause, and the carrying out of his command. Some sort of pause in the events while Joseph is standing there watching them allows the brothers to absorb the situation and to talk amongst themselves. It says in verse 21 that they said one to another, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the distress of his soul when he begged us and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. Joseph, is standing there listening. He hears this. Okay, so there is something that there may have, I don't know what was taking place, but after he has made this declaration, the brothers feel free enough to talk amongst themselves. So to me, it just indicates that something else is taking place, some sort of, I'm not sure quite what to call it, okay, but something is taking place there in the room that allows them to feel enough like we're not being paid attention to so that we can have this discussion amongst ourselves. Joseph's standing off by himself. He is not talking to them directly. He's speaking to them through a interpreter. There's some interesting thoughts about that too, by the way, if you want some. Oh, that's just funny. Interesting, whatever. But Joseph's standing up by himself, but he, understanding their language, he hears what they're saying. And the brothers would not know that he knows because he's not been talking to them in their language. And the interpreter's not telling him what they're saying, so they feel free to have this discussion amongst themselves, one way or the other. They say, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. Now again, they are 3 days having been in confinement. They've just now been pulled out of confinement, brought before Joseph, and given an ultimatum. All right, this is what you're going to do. You're going to go home. Most of you, we'll keep one of you, but most of you are going to go home. You're going to take the grain with you, and you're going to come back, and you're going to bring your younger brother with you. That's it. And they look at one another, and they're like, the thing that they're going to say is, in truth, we are guilty concerning our brother. This is 20 years after the fact. And the thing that that sifts to the top in all of this shaking that's going on in their life right now, because they're getting kind of shaken up, the thing that comes to the top is, you guys know, 20 years ago, we are guilty. We did that. We saw the distress of his soul when he begged us, and we did not listen. That is why this distress has come upon us. The Spirit of God poking at them and saying, this is it right here. This is the issue. From 20 years ago, not the argument that they had on the way, whatever, you know, on the way to Egypt. No, 20 years ago, this is the reason you're in this spot. The brothers are in a difficult situation. But it's not just a difficult situation. If you can see and grasp how out of control these guys are, they are totally out of control. They're coming, asking for grain to feed their family. They have no power here. You know how that just got demonstrated to them?
They were thrown in prison.
Round them up, put them in confinement. 3 days. I'll talk to them when I want to. They go home, they take this grain, guess what they have to do?
Come back.
They got to come back. It's not like, you know what, got my grain, I'll go plant some. You know, I'll work it out where I don't have to be, you know, under the thumb. No, they're getting shaken up. They are out of control. They have no control. Now, we think we have control in our life, but the reality is we don't, right? God is in control. And what is taking place here is they are getting right, I mean, they're just getting poked in the eye. You are not in control. They are like a leaf blown by the wind. The confinement, the distress has given them time to reflect and consider themselves. Their own guilt stares them in the face, and they acknowledge their sin. Verse 22, it continues. You have something you want to say on that?
When you say that they are out of control, is that, I think what I'm hearing is that you're saying they have lost control of the situation. They have no control over the situation. Is that what you
mean? That is what I'm saying.
Okay.
Reuben answered them, did I not tell you not to sin against the boy? But you did not listen. So now there comes a reckoning for his blood. They did not know that Joseph understood them, for there was an interpreter between them. Then he, Joseph, turned away from them and wept. And he returned to them and spoke to them. And he took Simon from them and bound him before their eyes. Joseph hears the confession of their sin, the acknowledgement of their guilt. He also hears something that likely he has not had any knowledge of until this point. I had not ever considered this, but Reuben's attempt to rescue him, what we're hearing here is not in the previous passage, that Reuben says, don't sin against the boy. Yes, we're told that he tried to deliver him out of their hand. But Joseph, if we look at Genesis 37:21, you'll find out that the statement was made before Joseph gets there. And depending on how the situation plays out, Joseph leaves and doesn't know, Reuben leaves and doesn't know that Joseph is taken, sold to the Ishmaelites, right? He's coming around, as it were, trying to come and sneak him out of the pit. It's very likely, and since Joseph is gone from the pit when Reuben gets there, it's likely that Joseph has no idea that Reuben was really trying to save him. May have hated his guts, but was still trying to save him. So, Joseph potentially did not know of Reuben's attempt to save him, both before Joseph arrived and after Joseph was placed into the pit. So why was Simeon chosen to be bound? It's not random. We don't know positively, but I think that it's reasonable to, by what we see about Joseph, that he was a man of intentionality. You do not organize and administrate the way that he did without being intentional. Everything in this story from here forward, particularly, is very intentional. So I have no reason to think that this is also not intentional. I think it's an interesting question. I think it's worth asking, particularly because some of the other historical documents that surround us. But why was Simeon chosen to be bound? The Targum of Jerusalem says that from them he took Simeon, who had counseled them to kill him, and bound him before them. So part of the historical record would say that Simeon was the one that said, let's kill him. He was the one, when you go back to Genesis 37, he's the one that's actually starting that conversation of, let's kill him. We'll kill him. This Rabbi Shlomo Jarchi, an eminent commentator on the whole of the Old Testament, whose chief value arises from his having collected the best traditional interpretations of his ancestors from the earliest times. That is a quote from Calvin on Jarchi. Thought that was interesting. He records this about Simeon. Jarchi says that it was Simeon who had said to Levi, "Behold, this dreamer cometh." Genesis 37, 18 through 20, and the following are the passage. Also, it was Simeon who cast Joseph into the pit. He was the one who went and grabbed him and threw him into the pit. Very intentional. Very in your face. Very much dedicated to evil. Now, Jarchi supposes another explanation on why Simeon, and that it was Joseph's intention to separate him from Levi, lest the two of them might conspire to kill him. Why would he think that?
They went and did Shechem.
Right. Okay, they were a bit of a loose cannon. Potentially even together, more loose of a cannon. And effective at that too. Okay? Well, they're pretty effective. But I thought that was interesting. Yeah. So Gill theorizes that Simeon may have been less concerned and not so much humbled now for the evil he had done as the rest were. So as they're standing in front of him, Joseph is watching them and they're having this discussion, and Reuben's going, man, didn't I tell you guys? It's our guilt. I mean, we're guilty of this. We shouldn't have done that. But if you notice in the passage, it doesn't say that Reuben's the only one that's saying this. They said one to another. But potentially, Simeon's not participating in this. He's like, oh, maybe we shouldn't have done it, but I'm glad he's going. Who knows? Okay, I'm trying not to speculate, but I want you to understand. There's some intentionality here with what Joseph is doing and some of the potentials as to why. Simeon's absence, Gill theorizes also that Simeon's absence might bring less affliction upon his father than the others. Because of Simeon's historical actions, though his father would have been grieved, you know, if I have to pick, maybe Simeon's the one that I pick not to come back. Maybe Simeon, because of his disposition, might vehemently oppose sending Benjamin to Egypt. Maybe on a political front, he's saying Simeon is going to be most likely to be contentious about following the directives. He's going to just, I don't care if it kills me, I ain't going to do it. I just ain't gonna do it, and we shouldn't do it. Who knows? All right, but just some ideas. I think they're interesting. Whatever Joseph's reason for keeping Simeon, I think it's fair to say it was intentional and not random. Y'all have any thoughts on this? Yeah.
It struck me when I read it, this comes to that intentionality. Is it intentionality of the accusation? Because it seems so illogical, his supposed solution to it. In other words, you know, saying, well, if you bring your brother back, it almost like he's saying, well, that absolves you, right? But they're not even connected. They could be telling the truth that they have a brother and still be spies. They have nothing to do with each other, really. Right? So it's like, what's going on? And the fact that he sends all of them back, well, if they're not telling the truth, it's a pretty high possibility they're not coming back, because it's a death sentence to go back if you lied and you go back without him, and yet he lets them all go. Right, so all of this points to some kind of weirdness.
If they don't come back, they're all dead anyway.
Mm-hmm. Well, they got a chance, though, to you know, leave the country or something, but if they come back, they're dead.
All the country is coming to him for grain.
Yeah, plus that hope. I mean, how does that in any way absolve them if they've got a brother? Yeah.
Well, because he knows who they are, because it does not have to be rational to the brothers. It is rational what he is saying. He knows who they are.
But how does that absolve?
Because they hadn't killed Benjamin. The accusation about being spies, and I did explore this some, and I do not find it being more than just spies. That the word itself, that the accusation of being spies pretty much is, you're spies. Okay, you come to see the nakedness of the land. There's no other way to really interpret that I can find from my, you know, layman understanding. Okay? But he himself, he's saying, if you are honest men, what's happened in the last 20 years? I mean, you killed me. In theory, quote unquote, you killed me. Right? I'm not the only one that you could have killed. Did you kill Benjamin? How far is this evil spread? Who are you? What's going on? And this is going to, and as I see it, it's going to be just drawing out who they are. One, because he sees their, and this is what I'm going to get into talking about, but because he sees their repentance, their statement of their confession. We did wrong. And we know we did wrong.
Yeah.
Not a hard-heartedness, potentially Simeon, but not this hard-heartedness of, yeah, well, can't be that. Good riddance to bad rubbish. Okay, they're not doing that. So I think that's just, I think that we have to keep in mind that Joseph knows, and he is being intentional. It's not random to him. And he's going for something in particular. And as the story unfolds, you see how pointed he is at drawing this out. He's going to put them under the knife. He's going to give their gold back. They're going to steal his cup. It's going to look that way, right? He's just going to just mash on them with massive amounts of pressure. You are about to die. You are about to be sold into slavery forever. And when you get that kind of pressure, what comes out reveals what's really down inside. You put on a good front until you're out of control. You've lost control. Okay? Until you've lost control, and the worst is about to happen to you. They're not going to take, I mean, at the very end, I mean, he grabs them up and he brings them all back, scaring the living daylights out of them. We're going to die. We can't take his food back to our families. Families are going to die. We had nothing to do with it. God has cursed us. And they're going to say that. God did this to it. What in the world? We are helpless. The chickens have come home to roost. So, that's where I'm at. You know, Yes, sir.
I totally get what William's saying, and William, I would say that technically you're right, but because of what is off, you're right in the sense that they not the brothers aren't. If they logically thought through it, they would think this makes no sense. But they can't think logically right now because it is completely out of control for them.
Right.
And so, I mean, I think there's, I don't think you two are at odds with that situation or whatever. But so just for the record, just to be clear, when you say the traditions, you're not talking about any scriptural tradition. You're just talking about Jewish lower, basically Jewish thought on the subject, right? I mean, that's, I'm just clarifying.
Yeah,
the word tradition. There.
Any history book that you pick up is tradition,
except the scriptures, right?
Absolutely.
Okay, so that's all I'm pushing. That's
yeah.
All I'm separating between.
Yeah, I have a when I say that you need to know history, I'm gonna say, what about the Bible? Do you know? Otherwise,
sure.
You can't prove to me that that's what happened.
Yeah, just.
I'm just, and I don't mean you, but I'm just,
yeah.
The winner writes the story, okay? Have you not noticed what's taking place in the last 20 years? Okay. If that does not illustrate, you can't trust the history books, I'm not sure what does. But, yeah, that's where I'm at. I am just tradition. All right. There's a... some of the other stuff I read. Just to kind of throw it in there, to flavor it, okay? Part of what Joseph is said to have done is when they come out and they're talking to him, part of what he does is he says, you know I divine by my cup, right? His gold cup by which he divines, which we'll see that in Scripture that he actually makes a reference to that, or not him, but his steward makes a reference to the cup by which he divines. Why would you steal the cup by which the Lord, my Lord, divines? Okay, the statement there. But Joseph brings that, according to this writing, okay? Joseph brings that cup out, and he's like, I divine by this cup. I can tell things. And he's like, I am aware of what took place in Shechem. You don't want to tell me about that? You want to know why I'm concerned about you? You're a city destroyer. Right? It's an interesting... like I said, just sprinkle some flavor on there. Right? This is not the first city you've come and looked at. You get what I'm saying? So, okay. That's interesting. I'm just saying. All right. Any other thoughts? Okay.
I would say that idea, though, is complete 100% speculation. Uh-huh. Does push back against the idea that the accusation of spies was a complete lie.
Right.
That we talked about last week.
Uh-huh.
I mean, as a possibility, as one of the possibilities, but I think that would push back against that idea.
Yeah.
That there might have been some reason that we're not told of in Scripture that he legitimately had a basis to like put that forward without it being just a bald face. I'm gonna lie and falsely accuse you in
uh-huh.
that situation.
Okay.
So, I mean, the problem with all the speculating is it cuts both ways all the time, and you end up with nothing when you're done. But go ahead.
Right. All right. Moving forward. So, what are some lessons that we can take from the passage? Specifically, from Scripture, what can we take from this passage? And I think that the first lesson is, be sure your sin will find you out. Isaiah 59, verse 18 says, according to your deeds, so will he repay. Wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render payment. So they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives. God will repay. May have been 20 years, but the chickens have come home to roost. In Romans chapter 2, we're told, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. It's a big parentheses in between this, which clarifies this a little bit more. But they will be judged by the law on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. My sin and your sin is not hidden. God sees it, God knows, and it will come to light. Your sin will find you out. Secondly, the proper response to distress and trouble that come upon us in life is to reflect upon and confess our own guilt and transgressions. Notice here, we are going to see distress and trouble, reflection and confession, forgiveness and reconciliation. In Psalms 32, it says, "For when I kept silence, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." Selah. This is distress and trouble. This pressure causes us to reflect upon our sin. It brings it to the surface. The things that we have tried to not think about, the things that we have tried to overlook, the things that we have tried to ignore about our lives, God causes through pressure, through distress, to bring it to the surface. It must be dealt with. If it's not dealt with, destruction is the only thing that follows. However, in this passage, this is what he did. He said, "I acknowledge my sin." After the distress and trouble, "I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord." This is reflection and confession. This is the proper response to distress. This is the proper response to trouble that God brings to your life. Reflect upon who you are, confess your sins, and seek forgiveness. "And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Selah. When we reflect, when we confess, in confession comes forgiveness and reconciliation. We see this again, Leviticus 26. 27 through 45, we're not going to read that whole passage. It's distressing if you read the whole passage, all of the distress that God will bring upon you because you're held to your sin. "But if in spite of this," meaning that he's already had a conversation about what distresses he is going to bring upon you for not listening, hearkening to his voice, "because you have continued in your sin, if in spite of this you'll not listen to me, but you walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. And I myself will discipline you sevenfold for your sins." This is distress and trouble. "But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers in their treachery that they committed against me, and also in walking contrary to me so that I walked contrary to them and brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised heart is humbled and they make amends for their iniquity," this is reflection and confession, "then," God says, "I will remember my covenant." And this is forgiveness and reconciliation. We see this again in Luke 15, the prodigal son. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed from the paws that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. This is distress and trouble. "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" This is reflection and confession. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. This is forgiveness and reconciliation. This pattern is throughout Scripture. Because of Joseph's brothers' reflection and confession, Joseph began a process of forgiveness and reconciliation. We will see that carried out through the next few chapters here. But similarly, the promise of God to those who repent and confess their sins is forgiveness and reconciliation. In 1 John 1, it says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remember, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your cares on him, because he cares for you. This is the proper response. And by God's grace, may we respond this way. As he puts stress into our lives, as he distresses us because of our sin, may we repent and confess and find forgiveness in the Lord.